What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to, or watching as the case may be, Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance has changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." We're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. Today, we're going to talk about God's pure language. Listen, nomenclature, vocabulary, is of utmost importance. Have you ever thought that the language that we speak is miraculous in origin? Think about that. I'm going to put my marker here at Zephaniah chapter 3 because we're going to use this as a launching point. But I want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And let's see. All right, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them." And now listen to it. "And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply." Now, he didn't speak English. I don't think that he spoke Hebrew. Well, of course, he could have. He didn't speak Latin. He didn't speak Greek. He spoke a language, though. He spoke to Adam and Eve, and they were able to understand him. That was not learned. That had to be miraculously endowed upon mankind. That ability for communication, that ability to articulate thought and will and put it into words that can passively and actively affect reality. That is part of the nature of God. No other, if we ain't nothing but mammals, then we're the only mammal, we're the only animal that actually has this capacity. And I know the tree huggers. They'll go, "Well, you got to look at whales and dolphins and porpoise." And like, yeah, I get it. Their language is not complex. Their language is not like the language of humans. They can't form from their will and their thoughts these abstract ideas using a vocabulary and putting them into words. They just can't do it. They don't have language. They have complex ability to communicate across long distances. But it's not like humans. With humans, we have a language, a vocabulary of the cosmos. We can talk about things that are transcendent. We can talk about eternal things. We can talk about eternity. We can talk about morality. We can talk about things that don't exist. Morality doesn't exist in this physical realm. It's a concept of the metaphysical. Now, it affects this physical realm, but the only way we have morality is in this realm of existence. We have to be given a vocabulary, a language to speak it into existence. Folks, language is very important. And I want to make the point from our verse of interest today in Zephaniah that God has given us a pure language, but I want to make an application to some things that I have noticed from watching a lot of Red Pill podcast. I'm watching people who are basically hedonistic. They have been duped by modern society, and they are far away from the rules of the cosmos. They are so far removed from God's social contract. And I'm going to elucidate that in a moment. They're trying to feel around in the dark for the path back. And it's so interesting that it's almost like they're reconstructing the moral framework of God Almighty, because they are looking at the physical realm and how things are and how things work, And they're constructing from that something that for Christians is baked into the cake. Well, there's a moral framework that we have to abide by. And if we don't, then our lives are full of chaos and death, which that goes back to God's social contract. And Ben, the reason you're getting this podcast today and the reason I wrote this article for Substack, The Language of Core Values, The Influence of Christian Heritage, the reason I wrote this article is because I was so happy I finally, Ben Shapiro gave me a quote. And, well, now I should have probably should have had this ready. In fact, let me see if I can find the quote really, really quick. Let me go to Facebook. Ben, Shapiro. Incidentally, this lets you know where I get a lot of the ideas for my articles and such. I steal most of them. So if that makes you think less of me, I'm very sorry. Man, I'm looking at Ben Shapiro's YouTube or Facebook page. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, wow. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. The first 11 posts on his page from the last 15 hours are not available in Canada in response to the Canadian government legislation. News content can't be viewed on social media. Anyway, I may not be able to, surely, I mean, this was like the last part of last week. Oh, well. Let me see if I took a screenshot of it on my phone. I didn't take a screenshot of it on my phone. All right, then. Well, anyway, Ben Shapiro opined about we have lost, because of the attack on religion in our modern society, we have lost the vocabulary of our core values to speak about core values to get people back to a sense of morality that's based on Judeo-Christian values. Now, again, Ben Shapiro is not a prophet. He's not the son of a prophet. He's not a god or anything like that. He is pretty good at looking at reality and identifying issues. But my point is this. I have been trying to find a way to articulate this observation. And here's the observation I've had. On all of these podcasts that I watch, these quote-unquote red pill podcasts, you have a man or a panel of men invite, or a host, man or woman, or a panel of hosts, invite a group of women or a woman on to talk about dating and relationships in the modern age. And they don't always treat these people well. It's almost to the point where it would be like a fish being called into a podcast to interview a bird, and the bird making fun of the fish because the fish has no frame of reference to talk about how to fly, and the fish can't fly, so the crow or the bird makes fun of him. Well, these young women that come on this podcast, they are deluded by the feminist propaganda that's out there. Most of them think that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. And they have no frame of reference to speak about how to attain their goal. And it's so sad because a lot of these women, their goal is to be married, to be in a happy, loving relationship, and to have children. And they want to do that. But the host doesn't have the ability to articulate a plan for them going forward because they don't have the language that is adequate to convey a moral framework. So a lot of times the solution for the ails of our modern society when it comes to dating and finding a mate it devolves into hedonistic suggestions and a hedonistic plan. For the men, they say, you need to go out and you need to lift weights, you need to pump iron, you need to do all this, that, and the other, and you need to learn how to make money so you can have multiple women. And the women are just like, well, we don't like men because they're dogs, so we're going to only go after the languages, like these chads, is as they're called. And in other words, if all men are dogs and all men are going to cheat, then we are going to attach ourselves to the top dog. Because if we're going to be cheated on, it's not going to be by a 4 or 5 out of 10. It's going to be by a 10 out of 10. Folks, that's the dating landscape of today. Well, there is a solution, but we have to go to the Bible to even learn the vocabulary to be able to discuss how both men and women fulfill their goals in defining healthy, happy, fulfilled relationships, to build family and to build long-term, sustainable contentment, happiness, joy. Anyway, that's what the podcast is about, and that's why I wrote this article. I don't know that I need to read a lot of the article, but I probably want to read a couple of paragraphs before we get to the Bible part of this. But I do want to say, good morning, everyone. Topos Ray, great show. Thank you so much. Terry Crooks, good morning. Jason Goldtrap, good morning, friends. Man guesses, God blesses. And Dana Harden says to TT, I don't know what that means. Dana Harden also says, oh yeah, to TT. Good morning to all. Absolutely, good Monday morning to you, Diana. All right, so, oops, hold on, let me get back here. Now then, for show topics and questions, rather, send an email to christianityisnow@gmail.com, and I'll be able to get your question worked into either a free for all Friday, or I can work it into a standalone episode that we do through the week. Hello, Scott Beck says late but here. Well, good, better late than never. And Facebook user, good morning to you. I hope y'all are all doing very, very well. All right, I tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to put up the tip jar. If you will look at the bottom left of your screen, nearchurches@gmail.com, you can send us monetary donations there. Now, let me give you a couple of excerpts from this article. The concern that the West has lost the language to articulate and defend its core values in the absence of religion and tradition warrants consideration. As secular perspective gains prominence, it becomes essential to reflect on the historical and ongoing influence of Christianity on the foundational values of Western societies. Now, we're going to, right here, I'm going to read these two segments. The rise of secularism has undoubtedly diluted the overt influence of religious traditions in public spaces. As traditional norms are questioned and at times discarded, there emerges a cultural and moral vacuum that contemporary ideologies strive to fill. That, I'm going to highlight that because I want to camp here for just a moment. Traditional norms are questioned and discarded, and it causes a cultural and moral vacuum that these contemporary ideologies strive to fill. So feminism was adopted in Western culture that caused a moral and cultural vacuum, because it turned on its head the very foundation of Western society, which is built on Judeo-Christian values, and one of the core tenets of Judeo-Christian values is the institution of the home. So feminism is an erosion of Christianity. That needs to be taught more in the churches. Feminism, even first wave feminism, whenever you look at it with an objective lens, erodes Judeo-Christian values. First wave feminism suggests that men and women are equal meaning they're the same. They're interchangeable. First wave feminism is not, if you would discard feminism and go to Christianity, then there would be no respecter of persons within the certain roles. But we would be able to identify the roles of men and the roles of women in society. And we would live in a much more fulfilled society. But the problem is, now that we've had this little experiment that's gone on for almost 100 years, and it's left this vacuum, if the church doesn't act, if the church doesn't become proactive, then hedonism is going to fill the vacuum left by feminism. That's what's being pushed today. That's why these cats like Andrew Tate and Fresh and Fit have gained in so much popularity, where just culturally speaking, you've got Michael Knowles, Matt Walsh, Ben Shapiro, Jeremy Boring. You've got, you got Charlie Kirk. Politically, these guys are kind of all over the place, but culturally, they're pretty much based on morally and ethically. They have a framework of Judeo-Christian values. So they are trying to stem the tide of hedonism to fill this vacuum that feminism has caused, because society is getting away from feminism, oddly enough. I'm very, very optimistic about this. But I'm also a little worried, because the church has divorced politics, and we just can't talk about politics. Well, the problem is, now there's a vacuum in our society. And if the church doesn't get in the business of trying to speak to the polis, society, then the church is going to stand idly by, and we're going to see the rise of hedonism in the place of feminism. That's what's going to happen. So this shift presents both a challenge to maintain a coherent moral framework and an opportunity to recontextualize ancient truth and modern realities. While secular ideologies can contribute valuable perspectives, they often lack, now this is the point, they often lack the transcendental foundation, I'll get it out in a minute, that religion provides. The moral and ethical guidelines offered by Christianity are not merely societal constructs, but are believed to be divine commands, providing not just rules for conduct, but also for a deeper meaning and purpose to human existence. Folks, we have got to adopt the language of Scripture whenever we speak about morality and when we speak about how our society should be ordered. And when I look at these poor folks on these podcasts, and they're being interviewed, even the most ignorant, they're just fumbling around in the dark trying to find the light, and they're grasping at anything they can. And if we don't step up and meet these people, they're going to find a hedonistic lifestyle. Because let's face it, a hedonistic lifestyle works somewhat for this realm of existence, but it does not carry you into the next. In fact, it will keep you from the next. We have to, as the grace of Jesus teaches us, leave ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the hedonistic lifestyle. We have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have female relatives who are lonely because young men will not ask them on dates. They play video games and looking at porn. As a result, they remain immature. They need to be taught how to be men. That is true. And I put forth to you that feminism drove them into the basement. Why in the world would a young man who's 16, 17 years old, in Western culture, why would he, what is his incentive to to be masculine when every institutional power tells him that masculinity is toxic? And if he asks a girl on a date, if she doesn't like it, she can ruin his life. If he goes out on a date and he does something that she don't like, even if she likes it in the moment, if she don't like it the next day, if she feels bad about it, if he does something to give her the ick after they've engaged in some kind of physical intimacy that's not, you know, fornication even, she can ruin his life. If they get married, if she ever decides that, hey, you know what, I just don't like being married to this dude, she can leave, and then he will no longer have his children, and he will lose his assets, and he's got to start over all again. Marriage isn't worth it to the non-Christian man. Hide and watch. Absolutely. That's the thing. Unless both partners have a Christian, and again, even so, I'm going to tell you, there's no way. I'm thinking about my son. I tell you what I've told him, he needs to save up his money and work like a dog until he's 35, and then he needs to go east, and he needs to be a passport bro, and he needs to go get a woman that's not part of Western culture, that wasn't raised or reared with these feminist mindset and ideals. And he'll be much happier, and he can actually get a woman who's in her 20s, who is a virgin, who has no debt. I mean, that sounds harsh, but this society is telling women you need to, well, the society is telling women to be men and men to be women. That's the issue. And like I said, whenever I'm consuming this content, I'm looking at this, and I'm very, very hopeful, because the young women and the young men both are trying to get back to something that's good for them, but they're not equipped with the vocabulary to even describe it. That's the point. That's the point I'm making today. That's the point of the podcast. And it's rough. It's rough. I would dare say, yeah, I wouldn't want to be a 20-year-old. That's right. If I had a son, that's what I'd tell him. Anyway, let's go to Zephaniah, and let's get into the meat of this, and let me make some points here. And because I want to go to Zephaniah, then I want to go back and talk about God's social construct. Because I made the point that these people who have no frame of reference are trying to get back to the Bible, and they don't even know it. They're trying to get back to the rules of the cosmos, God's rules. All right. I'm going to read verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And then, of course, this is prophecy about the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the church age. And I don't think I'm out of line here when I say this one pure language is the language of the New Testament. It's the language of Christ. It's the language of Christianity. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? In whatever language you use, you do the things that God tells you to do in the Bible. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Specifically, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall have remission of sins. Acts 22:16 is what I was trying to get. Acts 2:38 coming to my head. Acts 22:16, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is submitting to his authority and doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names and speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible's silent. It's doing what God wants us to do. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And it's by his authority we'll be saved. All right? So that's the one pure language. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I'm glad you ask. First off, let's go to Genesis, and we're going to look at the flood account. I mean, no, we're not. We're not looking at the flood account. We're looking at the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Listen to this. And the whole earth was of one language. Folks, that was the language that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they made brick for stone and slime, and they had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build up a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Folks, at one point in our history, the whole earth spoke one language. And they were together. They had a huge technological advancement, brick. And they said, "Let's build up this tower," a ziggurat, it's called. You can still find archaeologists have found ziggurats. Google it. You can. It's really neat. We studied this in Bible Geo. Anyway, my point is this: they all spoke one pure language. So now they wanted to transcend the earth using one name, one language, one location, and that's where they were going to transcend and reach God. God said, "Uh-uh. I put forth to you that the significance of Zephaniah 3:9, when God said, 'And I will turn unto them one pure language,' that's a callback to the Tower of Babel, whenever humanity tried to gather everything in one, and God said, 'No, that's not my design. It's not time yet. You're not going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it through my son, Jesus.'" Now, everything in heaven and earth is reconciled in one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And everybody in this one location is metaphysical, and we all speak one pure language. That's metaphysical. Yes, I know if you go to China and you find Christians, they're not going to be speaking English, probably. But we're still speaking the same language. So language is very important. Without this language, we cannot call upon the name of the Lord. Without this language, we cannot return to God's social contract. Now, what is God's social contract? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read a decently lengthy reading here. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. In the process of time, how long of a time? We don't know. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, here's what we know. We know that Cain and Abel both must have been instructed about the proper sacrifice from their father Adam, because the system of faith under which they functioned was spoken in the hearing of humanity. Therefore, it was promulgated and existential upon the face of the earth. And it was disseminated unto them. And it was by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, because he did what he was supposed to do, and Cain evidently did not. But Cain and Abel both had the same opportunity. And the Lord said unto Cain, verse 6, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And the Lord said unto Cain, and if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Folks, let me explain that. We don't talk like that, and we don't think like that anymore. But what God is communicating to Cain here is, if you follow the rules, you're going to do well. It's going to be accepted of thee. But if you don't follow the rules, then you're going to enter into a copulative relationship with sin, the progeny of which is chaos and death. And I think this archetypal story has more to teach us. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Now, I put forth to you that what we're about to read is archetypal. And if you and I violate God's social construct, the same thing will happen to us, metaphorically speaking. Let's get it. And Cain said, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So if we don't adhere to God's social construct, the earth is not going to sustain us as it could, and we will be a vagabond, and we will not be welcome in any society. We will be an outlaw. We will not be living within the law of God's social construct. We will be living outside the law of God's social construct. Therefore, we will not be welcome. We will not have a home. We won't have a home base of operations. We will always have to be moving. And I think about, and I use this quite a bit. I was in a Bible bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and I was looking at archaeology books, but on this 4-foot section was a bunch of books about prophecy. And I was standing kind of halfway in between the sections. I heard a voice in my ear say, so do you like prophecy? I'm like, what? Anyway, I was like, yeah, I reckon I do. And he said, man, this John Hagee's awesome. And we had a couple of hour conversation in this bookstore. And I took him to several places in the scriptures where, you know, John Hagee's a false prophet. And he was, the guy, to his credit, was very intrigued. But he told me a story. He told me his story, that before he found Jesus, he said, I lied. He said, I lied all the time. I didn't do anything but lie. Now, he didn't say these words, but we have an expression. According to what this fella told me, He'd rather climb a tree and tell a lie instead of standing on the ground and telling the truth. The point is, he would go out of his way to lie. He lied. And he did say this. He said, I'd lie when it didn't profit me to lie. And he said, before you knew it, I had no job. I had no friends. I was by myself. I didn't know what to do. And now he kind of, the Holy Spirit told me I needed to mow lawns. Like, I don't think the Holy Spirit told you needed to mow lawns. I think you just come to the realization you got to do something, and you can't be trusted in polite society because you're a liar. I didn't tell him that. Wasn't the time or place. So he talked about how better his life got when he stopped lying and he started making sure that he was a truth teller. And, his business succeeded. He found new friends, this, that, and the other. Folks, that's how God's social contract works. If you're a liar, if you're a thief, if you're a philanderer, you're not going to be welcome in polite society. And as such, you're not going to be able to have a place to put down roots. And so you're going to have to work harder to make ends meet than somebody who is morally upstanding. You're going to have to work harder than somebody who is not an outlaw. That's just all there is to it. Now, this works regardless of the system in which you live. Hello, Connie Barden. Good morning to you. So, for instance, I'm going to be pretty provocative here. If you are a victim of the chattel slave trade in the 1700s, and you are living in the Americas as a slave, that system is as set against you as any system can be set. However, you will live a much better life following Judeo-Christian values than if you didn't. You're still going to be a victim of that terrible sin against you. You're still going to not be as well off as the other people in that society who are not victims of that slave trade, but you're still going to be better off. If you're in the 20s and 30s and 40s, a Jew in Poland, if you do well, you are going to be much better off, although that system is dead set against you. You're going to be better off than if you didn't. So it doesn't matter in what system you find yourself, in what time you live. You're going to be better off if you follow the rules of the cosmos that are set up by God. Now, check this out. Cain said, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. So this is the third, this is the trifecta. God told him, the earth is not going to produce your fruit in its fullness like it used to for you. And you're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be a person without a home. And Cain says, well, then that's too much for me to bear, because when folks find me, they know what I've done, they'll kill me. And then God finally, in my opinion, this is the worst one. You're only going to be alive because of the charity of others. Listen to it. And the Lord said unto him that whosoever shall slay, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The only reason that Cain is alive, that Cain lived, is because of the charity of God, because of the mercy of God. I don't even know what's mercy. I just say charity. And thusly, that would transfer to other people. The only reason those people didn't kill Cain when they saw that mark is because they feared the Lord. They loved the Lord. But if they had no respect unto the Lord God at all, they'd just kill Cain. Now, if you do well, you're going to have a better life than if you do not well. But if you do not well, you're not ever going to have a place to call home. You're going to have to work twice as hard as other people to be successful. And more than likely, your success or even your life is going to be had because of the charity of other people. You're going to live off welfare. You're going to live off people giving you things. It's just not good. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. Now, in this culture, there was a time whenever we could teach this to people and we had a vocabulary to be able to do it. Now, it seems like with the anti-religion that's in this world, that's in the Western culture anyway, our vocabulary to being able to teach people how to do well is being stripped from us. It's no longer there. In other words, whenever we have a debate with somebody about murdering babies in the womb, you can't say that. If you say, well, I don't think we ought to allow abortion up to 9 months, folks, first off, they automatically say, well, you must be some kind of religious nut job. So you see, they attack your frame of reference. They attack your vocabulary and from where your vocabulary comes. Folks, we are seeing in the world these people, especially these young people, try to get back to a sense of normalcy. They're fumbling around in the dark. They don't even have a vocabulary. They don't even have a language with which to articulate their desires. And if the church sits back on its bum of do nothing, leaning back on the elbows of do less, propping up the feet of apathy, and I don't care, then we're going to miss a golden opportunity potentially given to us by Almighty God to extol the virtues and expand the borders of Christianity. God has more mercy than me. I think he deserved his punishment. God is better than our human nature. Now, that's a true statement. So we have this social construct. We have this Zephaniah, this pure language. And we have to learn then how to articulate to people morality in a political sphere. There are three institutions: the government, the family, the home. And what we have done in the last 50, 60, 70 years is we have robbed from Christians the ability to speak about the institution, the God-given institution of government, because we say we need to get politics out of the pulpit. The reason you have babies slaughtered en masse, the reason you have people with 2X chromosomes getting elective double mastectomies and chunks of flesh torn from their forearm to create a perverted phallus pseudo penis is because for the last 50 or so years, the church has said, well, we shouldn't talk about politics. And now the polis, politics, the language, the society, polis, now there is no Christian, Judeo-Christian frame of reference in the vocabulary to reform what has gone so far off the rails. So now where Christianity has been absent, we have to reinsert ourselves and we have to be even more vocal than we would normally have to be in order to get that voice heard. Folks, we have got to be talking about these things. We have got to be helping people. We have got to be at the local level, in the local congregations, telling these young people, hey, you're 15, 16 years old. You need to be thinking about who you're going to marry. You need to be thinking about the kind of father you're going to be. You need to be thinking about the kind of mother you're going to be. As a young man, 16, 15 years old, you need to be thinking about how you're going to support a family. We need to teach our young men how to treat women and what to expect from women. And we need to do the same thing to our young women. We need to teach them how to treat a man and what a man expects from them and what they and what they should expect from a man. If I've missed something there, I didn't mean to be imbalanced. I was just extemporaneously running through a checklist. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If I missed one or the other, it's all the same. And incidentally, in this book right here, we have the vocabulary. We have the language. Older women are teaching the younger women. Older men are teaching the younger men. And look at what the younger women are supposed to learn from the older women. How to be chaste, keepers at home, how to love their husbands, how to love their children. For about three generations, the old women haven't taught that. For about three generations, the men have sat idly by because they don't want to be seen as the bad guy. They want to have peace in the home. They want to have peace in the society. So the men have kept their mouth shut. They've done what Adam did in the long ago. Keep their mouth shut and let his wife deal with the devil. And see how that helped us. Folks, as negative as my tone has kind of been today, I'm very, very positive because, like I said, I see these young people and they're searching for something and they're trying to get back to something and they don't even know what they're trying to get back to and they don't. But that's the part that makes me optimistic. The part that concerns me is they don't know what they're trying to get back to, and they don't even have the language to describe it. So now we got to step in and teach them. I'm gonna read this paragraph again. The rise of secularism has undoubtedly diluted the overt influence of religious traditions in public spaces, as traditional norms are questioned and at times discarded. There emerges a cultural and moral vacuum that contemporary ideologies strive to fill. This shift presents both a challenge to maintain a coherent moral framework and an opportunity to recontextualize ancient truths to modern realities. I put forth to you, my Christian friends, go to Matt Walsh, Jordan Peterson, go to Ben Shapiro, go listen to Charlie Kirk, go listen to these thought leaders in the secular realm that are basing what they say on Judeo-Christian values and share their content. Because here's the thing. You might go to a passage of Scripture in the Bible that teaches the same thing that Jordan Peterson says. However, that's a barrier of entry. You might find people who are like, well, that's stupid. I don't care what the proverb says. Okay, well, what about Jordan Peterson? You know, he's a thought leader. Well, let me see. And they might listen to what he says, but that would act then as a gateway into the Bible. You know, Jordan Peterson wrote a book called 12 Rules for Life. It's a really good book. If you read the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you'll get it. You won't need 12 Rules for Life. But if you're in a society that has an aversion to Scripture, 12 Rules for Life, that book is a pretty good stand-in. And it doesn't hurt Christians at all to be as shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves and to be like, hey, if you don't want to listen to the Bible, go read 12 Rules for Life. Hey, if you don't want to listen to the Bible, go listen to old Charlie Kirk. You know, I don't agree with him about a lot of his politics, but he says that every every man needs to be a man. Every woman needs to be a woman. And the greatest thing you can do to help our nation is to graduate high school, get married, don't have a child out of wedlock. I mean, come on. What's wrong with that? Anyway, I don't know. I think that's all I've got. We've got this pure language. We have at our fingertips, and I'm just going to use the New Testament here. We have at our fingertips the vocabulary to help these people. And if we stand idly by during this stage of the game and keep our mouths shut, then what we are going to do is we are going to stand idly by, and through our politeness, we are going to allow the world to make us irrelevant. Don't do that. Speak up. Teach these people. Whenever you see a young woman, even if she's dressed not the way a Christian should be dressed, but if she's saying, you know what, I just want a good man that's going to love me and that's going to take care of me. I don't know what to do in order to go about finding that because there's no good man out there. Have a conversation with them and be like, well, are you serious? How serious are you? And are you willing to make changes to your current lifestyle in order to get what you want? Ask them that question. Most of them are going to say yes. Now, I'm not saying if you get them on a podcast and you put them on the spot or put a spotlight on them and everything like that, they're probably going to double down on their views and value systems that got them into this trouble and got the world into this trouble in the first place. But if one-on-one you're having a conversation and you're saying, well, listen, I'm not your judge and you have the right to do anything you want to do, but you know, the way you're dressing and the way you're acting is you're dressing and acting more like a man. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say dressing like a man. Men typically peacock, trying to attract a mate. In fact, all through our history, it was the women who were a little plain. It was the men that wore the high heels and the makeup and the wigs and all that good stuff. But just think about that. You know, if you have a woman who is dressing, now I'm not saying she's masculine. I'm saying she might be very womanly, but I really think in this society we have conflated beauty with sexy. And so these women, when they dress, they think, oh, yeah, this looks good. It might look good, but it's sexually provocative. It's not beautiful. It's sexually provocative. It's not beautiful. And I think whenever people talk about beauty, the vocabulary that they use has more to do with sex than it does with actual beauty. And so you could talk to this young woman and be like, hey, you know, try to change your parameters of what you find beautiful. Maybe go back and look 100 years ago at photographs of beautiful women. And you don't have to adopt that style, but you can adopt that essence. And I will tell you, I can think of some women that are just absolutely beautiful that are very, very modest and shamefaced. And they are modern in how they dress, but they don't look like a hoochie mama. Have you noticed how social media is trying to remove the importance of the father in the home? Even commercials put the woman in the lead role. Yes, that is no accident. That is no accident. Terry Crooks, many individuals interpret the verse concerning Cain as an indication that God created more people beside Adam and Eve and their sons. However, I explained that the Bible is written in chronological order, and it mentions that Adam and Eve had daughters and additional sons, but they didn't understand the scripture. We must strive to enhance our understanding and communication skills. It seems we have lost our ability to connect with both God and humanity. In some cases, that is absolutely the truth, Terry. And in fact, I think Apologetics Press recently put out either an article or a short video explaining that text. You know, where did Cain get his wife? Well, the land of Nod. Yeah, but how could there be people in the land of Nod if Cain and Abel were the only ones? Go read. How many people were born? Anyway, there's two explanations to that. Go find Apologetics Press article. That's really, really good. But I don't know. I think I need to end. Y'all, I want to end on a high note. I'm very, very, the modern term is white pilled. So there's blue pill, red pill, black pill, white pill. Blue pill, red pill has to do with American politics, Democrats and Republicans. It comes from the Matrix movies, where if you take the red pill, your eyes are open and you can actually see and you can get back to reality and you can disengage from the Matrix. If you take the blue pill, you want to stay duped and stay plugged into the Matrix. Forget that. Black pill, white pill is what I like. Black pill, you might read a news story and it might be all like, well, the world is terrible and there's no hope for it. That's pessimism. That's black pill. When I see these podcasts with these panel discussions and these people, even though ignorance is the theme of the day, Terry Crooks, I wouldn't want to make an issue of it. I thought that's what you might have meant, but yeah, the Bible is not written in chronological order. Yes. I would say that the Bible is written in chronological. This is funny. From Genesis to Revelation is not written in chronological order, but there are sections that are written in chronological order. Isn't that funny? Anyway, yes, I appreciate your correction there. But when I listen to these podcasts with these panel discussions, even though ignorance is the theme, I hear these people, both young men and young women, both of them are trying to find their way. And they don't even have the vocabulary to articulate what they're trying to find. But what they're trying to find is a committed relationship with a member of their opposite sex with whom they can procreate and grow old together. Let's help these people out. Let's preach the word. Let's be instant in season and out of season. Let's reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And let's be as shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Maybe we don't start beating them over the head with the Bible in the beginning. Maybe we look at some of these modern day philosophers like Jordan Peterson or Charlie Kirk or some of even political pundits like Tim Pool, who is, as far as I know, not married. He still has the framework of Judeo-Christian values. And he would still say that a society is better off following Christian values, marrying young, and having as many children as you possibly can. I pride myself on having very, very few regrets. I do have some regrets. You want me to tell you what one of my big, huge regret is? We only had two children. The world needs more Brewer kids, I'm going to tell you. And I'm sad that we didn't produce more. Anyway, that's all I've got, folks. Remember, step up to the task. All of these isms have left a vacuum. The world is trying to get back to reality. Reality and the truth is trying to reassert itself. And if we don't step up, then hedonism, godlessness, is going to fill the vacuum. So that's the call to action today. Step up. Get out there. Take an active role. Politics, the home, the church. Take an active role in all three. Because I promise you there's one pure language that will help you articulate the need for all three institutions. Folks, God bless every one of you. We would love to have your monetary support. Some of you, and I'm not going to call you by name, you know who you are. It is so greatly appreciated. Nearchurches@gmail.com. You can also do a $5 a month subscription on Substack, but remember, Substack is also free. In the comments section, of course, it doesn't show up in the YouTube, but in the comments section. Oh, hold on. How did I do that? Okay, right there. In the comments section, I'm going to put two links here. One to the Christianity Now store. The other to the Language of Core Values article that I released this morning. So hopefully you can share the store and share the article on your social media platform. That'll really help us out a lot. And that's all we've got, folks. Be sure and subscribe. Smash the notification bell. Smash the thumbs up button. God bless you. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations, Christianity Now. Search Cogitations wherever you listen to podcasts. Apple Podcasts, Spotify, TuneIn Radio. Thank you so much, Rosalinda. Rose, good to see you. God bless you and your family. Thank you so much. Anyway, folks, this has been Tony with Cogitations. And, we'll catch you on the flip side.